Romans 8:17, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. We sang those songs this morning, "It is well with my soul." And for that to be true, we need God to be our vision. And when we sing these things, it's almost like we're singing lofty things, right? Like things that are almost beyond our grasp and understanding, and in some ways they are. As we think about our passage, I thought of this question. Have you ever felt like the promises of God are bigger than your present reality? That the promises of God are bigger than your present reality. That you live in a tension so real, it makes you groan deeply within yourself. If you were following along as we read, I think you can see you're not alone. You're not alone. And so we continue to study verse by verse through Romans. And we're now in chapter 8, and Paul has made some amazing, amazing claims, promises of God, things that are just like breathtaking almost in their depth and their power, things that have brought me to my knees. In this first half, we found, first of all, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Further, we've learned that the Spirit of God himself now dwells in you. And so what that means is you're no longer a slave to sin. You no longer have to yield to it. It's one thing it means. Then Paul really picks it up. He says that you, if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit, you are a child of God. You are a son and a daughter of God. And not only that, last week we found that we have a glorious, glorious inheritance that God himself seals by the Spirit, and that you are a joint heir with Christ. One day, if you are in Christ now, you will share in all that belongs to him. Incredible, staggering, almost beyond belief. But we hear these things and our hearts overflow with joy and assurance at the truth of them, right? It's especially easy as we sit here on a Sunday morning. And then life kicks in. And that beyond belief can start turning to doubt. We realize that the one day, this glorious day, it's definitely not now. It's not now. Because when I look at my life now, I sometimes feel condemned. I find sometimes I lose that battle with sin. I find that I don't always yield to the Spirit, even though I want to. The very one who dwells in me, God himself, I'm the temple. And so I don't always feel like a child of God. Not only that, I know the people around me, they see me stumble, and they hear me say the wrong things at the wrong time and maybe with the wrong attitude. They see me struggling with the same effects of sin as everyone else around them. Life continues to pile up on top of that, doesn't it? As Christians, we open up the papers, we open up the TV tube, and we see the same headlines as everyone else. Tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, wars, heartbreak. And sometimes we're the ones that are caught up in it, right in the middle of it. Christians still get sick. Christians still suffer loss. Christians face all the same effects of sin as everyone else. An inheritance? Some days, I can barely keep up with the bills. So what inheritance am I supposed to see right now? These doubts start clouding our judgment, our mind, the truth of Scripture. And so we maybe look at Romans 8 and we say, well, I glory in that, but is it just idealistic? Does it just look good on paper? The answer is no. Paul says it's all true, it's all real. God says that, but it's also not all complete. There is no condemnation now for you who are in Christ Jesus. There is an indwelling Spirit of God living in you right now. You are children of God. You are heirs right now. There's an already, but there's also a not yet. A hope, the Scripture says here, is sure, but it's unseen. I love that Paul is brutally honest about it. He doesn't paint the Christian life as trouble-free, does he? He gives us all these great truths, but he says there's suffering and there's groaning. He says here there's a lot of it. There's groaning that's going on amidst the suffering. Look here on the screen at our passage that we read this morning. Three times in our passage, Paul highlights it. Verse 22, the whole creation groans. Verse 23, we ourselves groan in ourselves. In verse 26, even the Spirit of God dwelling in us is groaning. But all this groaning is not meaningless. Let's look at it again with different highlights. Paul says, we're groaning towards glory. That's the direction of the whole passage here. You see it? Glory bookends the passage. Verse 17, glorified with him, compared with the glory. Verse 18, and he ends, he also glorified. Done. It begins and ends with glory. This groaning, it's not a bitter complaining. Notice too, in highlights, there's hope. There's hope. That's a big part of the passage. Hope is not wishful thinking, but it's Spirit-empowered, eager awaiting. You can see that there. Anxious longing, eagerly waits. It's sure to come. There is hope in the groaning. And then verses 28 to 30, almost a kind of a bridge passage, but one that we know so well. And Paul tells us there that this groaning comes with a certainty of hope that we will not lose. And then finally, as we get to the rest of the chapter, Romans 8, Paul gives us again the awesome assurance that nothing is going to be able to separate us from the glory to come, from the love of God, from the love of Christ. Nothing is going to change God's verdict of no condemnation. The glory is absolutely certain. But meanwhile, creation groans, the Christian groans, and the Spirit groans. Today we begin by listening to creation groaning. Creation itself, we read here, eagerly awaits for what God has promised and has not yet revealed. And this is meant to encourage us, beloved, because it grounds us in this reality. God is not unaware of our groaning as we experience the already, but hope on the not yet. There's hope. Do we need hope? Don't we need hope? A human being can live without many things, but one thing we all need is hope. especially as Christians. Paul told us last week that the pathway to glory is through suffering. There, he linked it to suffering as a joint heir with Christ. And so it's suffering with Christ and for Christ. And so it's especially true that as Christians, we need hope. If we are walking in the Spirit and sharing Jesus with others, we will know suffering just as Jesus did. They hated him, and so they will hate you. They'll hate me. But we see here we are not without hope. The same Spirit that leads you into the trial is the same Spirit producing in you hope. Saying with your spirit, you are God's child. And so Paul bridges this from suffering as joint heirs with Christ to what I might call, or many might call, the cosmic level of suffering. The groaning of creation itself. He sets up what is to come in verse 18. Look there again at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Remember who's writing this? This is Paul. Paul, when he writes Romans, he is on the tail end of his third missionary journey. And he knows that certain imprisonment is awaiting him when he gets there, to the end of it, in Jerusalem. And suffering is not a new concept for Paul. We read about it in Acts. In 2 Corinthians, Paul summarizes his suffering. In chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, he says, "I ministered in far more imprisonments and beatings without number, and frequent death, 5 times lashes from the Jews, 3 times rods beaten with them, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and robbers and countrymen and Gentiles and in the city and in desolate places and on the sea and amongst false brothers, many sleepless nights, starvation, thirst, cold, not enough clothing." That's a lot of suffering. And what does he say here? He says those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17, he says, "We don't lose heart, though the outer man is decaying or perishing, because the inner man is being renewed day by day, day by day." And so he concludes, "Our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension." And so again, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 8, he says that we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much perseverance, afflictions, disease, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, disturbances, and so on. Beloved, Paul is speaking from experience of one who suffered greatly. But not only that, he is speaking to us from God himself through the Holy Spirit, inspiring these words to us and telling us this is the truth. These afflictions that we suffer now are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. Paul says he considers it. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time." That's the same word that we encounter back in Romans 6:11. You remember that? We talked about that quite a bit then. He says, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Reckon it to be true, in other words. It's an accounting term. Balance out the numbers and see where they land. The numbers don't lie. And when you balance out the book with suffering on one side in this life and the glory of God on the other side, there is no comparison, he says. None. It's not even worthy of comparison. Because the truth of what is to come is infinitely greater. How do you balance out infinity against 50, 60, 70, 80 years of life? What is life then? It's a vapor, as Scripture says. It's a vapor. Especially considering what is in that infinity. Some of what we looked at last week. Glorious, glorious truths. Why? And what Paul begins with here, again, is what we might call cosmic reality. He says, even creation groans, but it's not without hope and it's not without purpose, because God will certainly restore all of creation. And for that to happen, first you and I and every Christian that has ever lived must be glorified. That's the gist of the chapter of this section. So Paul personifies creation itself, and he tells us four things here. Creation anticipates our revealing. It shares in our brokenness. It hopes with us for our liberation, and it groans with purpose. That's the 4 points in a nutshell. So number one, expanding it out a bit. Creation anticipates the revealing of God's children. It anticipates the revealing of God's children. Verse 19 again. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. You can see there on the screen that each verse has something to do with the creation, right? What is Paul referring to here? Some think because he says the whole creation in verse 22, he must mean everyone and everything under creation, in creation. But we got to look a little closer here in context, because it can't include Satan. It can't include the demons. It can't even include unbelievers, because none of those are eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, right? And there's other reasons, too, they can't be included. But that's a big one. Nor can it include the good angels, because they aren't subjected to futility, nor do they need freed from slavery. And it can't include believers, because creation is waiting for the revealing of them. So they're two different things. Whatever creation is, it's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. So what is it? What is creation here? It's everything else. You might say it's nature itself. The mountains, the rocks, the trees, the fish, the animals, the heavens. It's all waiting. God is speaking through natural creation, just as he does in the Old Testament. Here, look at some of these verses. Psalm 19:1, the heavens and the skies speak, declaring the glory of the God and the works of his hands. Continue on, the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fields and the forests, they express joy in Psalm 96:11, 12. The forests even sing there. The rivers clap their hands. I think we have a song about that. They clap their hands and the mountains join with the forests in singing in Psalm 98:7 and 8. Habakkuk 2:11 says, even the walls will cry out and the rafters with them. Isaiah 55:12 says that the mountains and hills burst out with song. So too here in Romans 8:19 and to 22. God is giving creation life and words to speak to us here. He's personifying it. He's speaking to us in a poetic way, but it's based on real truth. He's giving us cosmic reality of the glory that is to come. So what is creation doing? First, Paul writes, it has an anxious longing, an anxious longing. Now that's a rich word. It's a compound word. It's made up of three words, and they mean away from, and head, and to watch. And remember, we can't do this every time with the Greek any more than we can with the English. A butterfly is not a fly made of butter, right? But in many cases, it does work, and it does work here. This is one of them. So away from, head, and to watch. The word is painting this vivid imagery used to speak of someone who's craning their neck in anticipation or in watching. And so it's the child at the ball game whose favorite hitter is coming up to base to bat, and he's straining over the adults to see and see and see if he's going to hit the ball. Or it can speak figuratively, more of the anticipation of a child that just can't wait to open up those Christmas presents that's been sitting there under the tree for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, whatever it's been. John Phillips translates this as the creation is on tiptoe. The creation is on tiptoe. And that's the picture. First, creation is on tiptoe, stretching its neck in anticipation or longing. Not only is that its description, what it's doing is very closely related. And so on tiptoe, creation eagerly awaits. On tiptoe, creation eagerly awaits. That has the middle voice in the Greek, and that shows us its active engagement, its anticipation, and it amplifies the eagerness. And we see this phrase 3 times in our passage, don't we? Eagerly awaiting. Altogether in Scripture it's used 7 times. And it's always used in anticipation of the Lord's coming again and what that entails, just as it is here. So for example, Philippians 3:20 is one of those other places. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await, same word, eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us. Creation is on its tiptoe, and it's also eagerly awaiting for something that will happen when Christ returns the second time. What is it? And it's really the same thing as Philippians 3:20. It's the revealing of the sons of God. That word revealing, it's the word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, many of you may know that word. It's the same word that's used to name our book, the Revelation, in Scripture. And it means uncovering or unveiling. See, God has already told us this truth in these last verses. You are a son or a daughter of the living God right now, but it's not yet fully revealed. There is an unveiling that will occur at Jesus' second coming where all the world will see that's who you are. See, the world doesn't see that right now in full, for sure. They hear our claims, they might see that we're different from them, but they don't see the truth of who we already are, sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3:1 tells us this. How great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God, and we are. What's he say in the very next breath, or the same breath even? For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world doesn't really believe that we're sons of God, beloved, and daughters. Many didn't even believe the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God when he came, right? Isn't he just the carpenter's son? Isn't he just the boy from Galilee? Isn't he just the brother of James and the rest? And the same is true of you and me. But Jesus said on that judgment day, Matthew 13:42-43, those not in him, they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and a gnashing of teeth. But also then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, and they will be revealed. You will shine. If you have believed in Christ, you are right now a son of God. But that's not always apparent, especially not to the world. Sometimes we allow doubt to get the best of us. Satan would also like to say, how can you be such? How can you say you're a child of God? But such you are, John says, Scripture says, God says, if you are in Christ. And one day, in glory, it will be revealed that that is who you are. Praise the Lord, church. Praise the Lord. But notice the connection. Creation is just waiting, neck stretched out, so to speak, looking forward to that day for the sons of God to be revealed. Our identity as God's son and as God's daughter, and the future revealing of it, has cosmic significance. Why? Because Paul tells us our future glory is the turning point of creation itself into its glory. And that's verse 21, but first, he tells us why that is needed. So, number two, creation shares in both the consequences of sin and hope of redemption. Creation shares in both the consequences of sin and hope of redemption. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation was subjected to futility. That word, futility, it describes something that is not accomplishing its purpose. Creation is not what it's intended to be. Not willingly, it says. It's not creation's fault. And so Paul is taking us back to the first chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, at the close of each day, God looked down and he saw what? It was good. It was good. And on the sixth day, what? It was very good. There was no sin. There was no bloodshed. There was no natural disasters. Man walked in harmony with the animals, and animals walked in harmony with one another. And then sin entered the world. The woman was deceived, and the man knowingly disobeyed. And God pronounced a curse there in Genesis 3. But it wasn't just on the one man and the one woman, but on what? On creation itself, right? Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, here come the thorns and the thistles. Here comes the bloodshed, starting with the animal sacrifice. No more peace with the animals. And so, loved ones, creation was subjected to futility. It's not what it was designed to be originally. In God's eyes, He looks down now and He doesn't see it's very good. In God's eyes, He doesn't even look down and see it's good. It can't be good because God is good and creation is far from it. Yeah, there's glory left in it for sure. It reminds us of our great Creator. But along with that, there are thorns and thistles, right? There's natural disasters. We take shelter here in Clear Lake almost every year because here comes the tornado or the tornado warning or watch. Down south, it's hurricanes. Elsewhere, it's earthquakes. East, it's tsunamis. We don't have peace with the animal kingdom. People have tried to tame the wild, pretended they're one of the wild. It's crazy as this world is getting nowadays. It doesn't work out too well for them. No wild beast is ever truly tamed. And our creation, our history, is one of bloodshed and disease and pain and sin of every sort. Unimaginable sin. All of that originated in the curse because of sin. It's because of sin. You want to know the problem of why we have all these problems? It's because of sin. It boils down to that. Paul says it was subjected. It was subjected. That's a passive verb. And this is a divine passive. We can see that here. God is the one, Him, who subjected it. He's the one who cursed creation. That was His righteous judgment. But it was not without hope. You got to see this. It was not without grace. He could have just wiped us all out right there and then and started anew. But He didn't. Because even in the curse, He pronounced a blessing. One would come from the woman's seed who would reverse what Satan did. Though the snake, Satan, would bruise the seed's heel, the seed would bruise Satan's head. And so there is hope from the very beginning in the curse itself. The same one who subjected to creation to futility subjected it in hope that same day. We know now that this seed is Jesus Christ. He came, He lived a perfect life that we couldn't, He died without sin. In His death, Satan bruised His heel. But 3 days later, the seed, Jesus Christ, rose from the grave victorious, and Satan was defeated. But even that, right, even that is not fully realized yet. One day it will be. Satan will be cast forever into hell. And those, Scripture says in Revelation 22, or maybe it's 19, who are not in Christ are still cursed. The reality is here on the screen, we've looked at these verses in the past, is that if you are not in Christ, you are in Satan. You are in his domain. That's what Ephesians 2, 1-3 tells us. He is your father. You're his son. Just as Jesus told some of the religious leaders back there in John 8, 44. You're still dead in your sin, and you're still under the curse. But the hope of creation can be your hope. So have you believed in Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus? That He came, that He lived, that He died, and that He rose, and He is living today. And Scripture says if you believe in Him, He will raise you on that last day as His beloved child, and you will be His child even now. And those of you who have believed in Him are now His son and His daughter. One day, that'll be fully realized. It'll be revealed. It'll be unveiled. You are His son, His daughter. The sons of God will be unveiled. So God says, even as creation is in the now, subjected to futility, It eagerly and in hope anticipates the revealing of God's children. Paul tells us why, and that's number 3 on your sheets. Creation's hope is that it will be liberated into the glory of God's children. Creation's hope is that it will be liberated into the glory of God's children. Verse 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so Paul now expands, he finishes his thought, he shows us that the futility that creation was subjected to. The futility is that it's in slavery to corruption. It's in slavery right now to corruption. It's in slavery to decay, both morally and physically. And again, it longs on its tiptoes, so to speak, to be set free. Now think about that. Creation in this present day is in a perpetual state of decay. Slavery to corruption, it says. That's exactly what science tells us, isn't it? The first law of thermodynamics says that matter can't be created or destroyed, but changes form. And the second law follows up on that, and it says that energy tends toward decay, or breakdown, or less ordered states. And so it may be that something changes form, but it's losing information, it's not gaining it. It decays. Science tells us that. Reality also tells us that. After a person has reached their growth point and they get older and older, some of us know that. Do our bodies become less corrupt? They become more corrupt. We can do things like exercise and diet and so on, maybe slow down the process in our own minds, really, but our bodies don't become less corrupt. One day, the day that God is appointed, we'll leave our bodies, and we'll be given a new body if we're a Christian eventually. How about when you leave a field or a garden, you gardeners? How about if you just leave that unattended for long enough? What happens? Weeds come in. The storms intervene. Wildlife takes its toll. And it's a mess from what you started with. It becomes corrupt. Anyone ever start building something, never finished it? Did it finish it on its own? No, you leave it out there in the environment on its own, you stop building it, it's not going to complete itself, it's going to become more and more corrupt. Lightning storms in millions of years are not going to change that. It's not going to change the science, and it's not going to change the reality. Science tells us it's true, reality tells us it's true, but most importantly, the Bible, again and again and again and again, tells us that it's true. It started out perfect, and we see that in Genesis 1 and 2. No decay. But sin came in, and ever since, it has been a slave to corruption. All the corruption we see in nature are the symptom of a deeper problem, and that is sin. And only God can redeem sin. That's what we see here. Not only does creation with certain hope long to be free from something, but to something. Set free from slavery to corruption and into freedom. Set free into freedom. Think about that. Paul uses a form of being set free twice, and that shows us that's where his emphasis lies. That's what should be our emphasis. Our hope is not only what we're set free from, but what we're set free to. That's the glory that Paul is talking about. The book ends this passage. Again, creation's redemption, we see, is tied to our own here in this verse. God's redemption is on a cosmic scale, beloved. Like, he doesn't redeem part way. Our God isn't like that. He redeems perfectly, and he redeems all of it. There will be a new heaven and a new earth prepared for God's people. Think about this. You might be thinking about this already. Paul is not saying here that the world will be set free by being annihilated. I never thought about this so much before. No, it's going to be set free from corruption and into the glory of God's children. And so not destroyed completely, but delivered. And so yes, the Bible tells us here in 2 Peter, there's a lot of verses up there, There's a great purging that's going to come by fire. But even that fire, what is fire for? Yeah, sometimes destruction, but in Scripture, fire is often for refinement, right? Refinement, not obliteration. In Peter's context, if you see there, can I get this up? Yeah. It was during the flood. It's formed out of the water. It's deluged by water. That's the context. It's the Noah's flood. It's not the end of creation, but the cleansing of it. And that's why most translations down here in the other verses, they have dissolved. Mine still says destroyed, but they have dissolved, not destroyed. In verses 10 to 12, it's a nuanced word. It means broken down rather than annihilated. It's not the same word that we see up there for destruction either. It's a different word than that one. In verse 7. So that's the idea. It will be dissolved to the point of purification. And back to Romans 8, Paul makes it clear, creation isn't groaning for its own destruction, right? Is that what it's groaning for? I'm groaning so I can be destroyed. No, it's groaning for its freedom, for glory, for the day when God's children are revealed, and then it too will share in that glory. Look here at Isaiah 11, 6 and 9. It gives us a little glimpse of this restoration of creation. Even in the millennial kingdom, that's what this is referring to, I believe, we see the harmony among animals and peace in creation. The wolf dwells with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf with the lion. Babies play unharmed in the dens of vipers, in the holes of cobra. Later, Isaiah is going to write, when someone dies at 100 years old, it'll be a youth death. And that's just the millennial kingdom. That's before the new comes. In God's future kingdom of forever glory, as we saw last week in Revelation 22, the old things are going to pass, and behold, all the new things have come. All will be made new. No more death at all. Every tear wiped away. No more sin. Can't hardly imagine a world without that. No more decay then, because no more sin. Creation will be in the glorious state it was originally meant to be in. And we'll share in all of it with Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Heirs. And so, creation's hope is our hope to be set free from corruption and into the glory of God's children. Until then, Paul closes it by reminding us with this, number 4. Creation groans with hope like a woman in labor. Creation groans with hope like a woman in labor. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so here it is. Creation groans. Not bitterly, not in complaint, but in hope, in eager anticipation, on its tiptoes. It doesn't mean that all is as it should be now. It doesn't mean that we just stoically say, all is well. It is well with our soul, as we sang, but not all is well with our bodies. Not all is well with this world in this present age. So Paul brings us back as he concludes with reality. In fact, he uses a perfect tense here when he says, we know. And that's very unusual, but it shows us this truth is grounded. We assuredly do know. What? That the groaning is real. That the suffering is real. That it's real right now. Paul says, until now, meaning right up to this present time, it's real. We do suffer. And this is alongside, together with, the cosmic suffering of creation itself. We experience not only the suffering as joint heirs with Christ, but as those groaning with creation just over the sin that's in the world, that's affected the world, even us. Paul describes his suffering with a word that was used to speak of labor pains, like that of a woman in childbirth. Do I have to tell you how much pain that is? Some of you know very well. It's excruciating pain, right? Just before labor. It's intense. We groan together with creation as we wait for glorification, for God to make all things new, for the already to come, but the not yet. But notice this groaning, it's not in the throes of death, right? For us or for creation. It's in birth pangs, not in death throes. There's a new birth coming. The reality is already there, forming in the womb, so to speak. But one day it will be fully realized. We are made new now. We are sons and daughters now. We are justified and redeemed now. But until the labor is complete, those things are not fully realized. But they will be, because God, who is sovereignly subjecting it all, even creation itself, will make all things new, and he will complete what he started. And he'll reverse the curse of Eve. Do you remember the curse itself? In pain, you will bear children. And he's going to reverse that curse. He'll put us in a new heaven and a new earth that he's prepared for us. Creation itself glorified. And once again, we'll be part of a place where there is a tree of life and a river of life flowing through the city. And again, praise the Lord, church, for that day that's coming that we know will come. Next time we return to Romans 8, Paul will turn from creation to the Christian. He'll show us that the cosmic reality is also our personal reality if we know Christ. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to the sons of God. Yes, even creation groans, but it awaits in hope. And yes, you groan alongside it, but you too groan in hope. Listen, when the day comes and groaning gives way to glory, you won't say it was easy. You won't say it was easy. But you know what you will say with Paul? It was worth it. There wasn't even anything to compare. That wisp of life that I had doesn't even compare to what I'm seeing now, what I'm in now, what I'm now beholding. You'll be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Until then, we groan with creation, but we groan in hope. Let's pray.